We've been working our way through Mark, and especially this week, if you're following along with us, there's a whole section of Mark that we kind of are skipping over as far as the sermons are concerned, through part of Mark chapter 6 and chapter 7. But that doesn't mean that there's not really good stuff in there, and some things that made me and a couple others scratch our heads this week as we were reading through part of this this text. In particular, someone came in this week and we were having a conversation about Mark chapter 6 where Jesus is walking on the water. And so I wanted to comment about this because I had the same question when I had read through this passage. There's this part, let me read it for you, in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. Mark's favorite word, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So Jesus is kind of shooing them away, I guess. After saying farewell to them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. When he saw that they were straining at the oars against an adverse wind, he came toward them early in the morning, walking on the sea. He intended to pass them by, which is strange to me. But when he saw, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, which goes back to a story just before this. But their hearts were hardened. And my question, and I was talking with Ben Alger this week, what's with Jesus about to pass them by? Like, that's strange. Like, he sees them struggling, and Jesus is just like, gonna keep walking. Just keep going. I guess I'll meet you on the other side. Is this like, Jesus is like, you know, peace out. Hope everything works out well for you. What is with this? That Jesus is just going to pass them by? Is Jesus ignoring the disciples in their plight during the storm? Well, pass them by is Bible talk for God revealing God's self. And there's a couple of key instances in the Old Testament where God passes by. Okay, and Mark is tapping into that imagery. In fact, two of the people that God passes by in the Old Testament are Moses and Elijah, who are going to figure into the transfiguration story that was read for us. And so Moses and Elijah kind of play a big part in this section of Mark. If you think back to some of your Old Testament stories, God had brought the people out of Egypt, had chosen Moses to lead the people, and Moses up on the mountain wants to see Yahweh. And Yahweh decides to pass by. He hides Moses in the rock so that Moses can see where Yahweh had been. So that's one instance where God passes by. The instance for Elijah comes after this showdown with the prophets of Baal. If you remember this story, the prophets of Baal, they're screaming out, they're praying, they're doing all this weird stuff. They're cutting themselves, trying to prompt Baal to light this sacrifice on fire, and nothing happens. And Elijah steps up, dumps extra water on because he wants to up the ante, and God lights, you know, simple prayer from Elijah, God burns everything up. The prophets of Baal end up being slaughtered. The king and the queen, they're not big fans of Elijah, and so they try and hunt Elijah down. And Elijah goes and hides, and he's hiding in a cave. And God says, "Go out to the mouth of the cave. I'm about to pass by." And God passes. Well, there's the earthquake and the wind and the fire, but God is not any of those. God's in the whisper. So that's how God passes by Elijah. There's also an instance in the story of Job where there's this poem honoring how great God is, and the writer of Job says this: "He alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." Now, Think about the story of Jesus walking on the water. Trampled the waves of the sea. He made the bear and Orion and the Pleiades, talking about constellations in the heavens and the chambers of the south. He does great things beyond understanding and marvelous things without number. Look, he passes by me and I do not see him. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. So these are all instances in the Old Testament where God is passing by. And so Jesus isn't just out on this leisurely stroll past the disciples. He's not just wishing them well as he intends to pass them by. It is an instance of God presenting God's self in Jesus, and the disciples miss it. They kind of miss what's going on here. Jesus is the one in this story who treads on the chaotic waters of the abyss. He speaks and creation obeys. Just before this, Jesus has broken the fish and the loaves miraculously. And although God is passing by, the disciples aren't really seeing or comprehending what it's all about. That's a theme that's going to continue to play into our scripture that we're looking at this morning as we take a look at a couple of these stories in the Transfiguration. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we believe that when we gather to read your word and we gather as sisters and brothers in your name, that you are passing by, that you are revealing something of yourself. I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to understand what this means as you pass by in this time. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be pleasing to you, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be honest, when I read through this scripture, I'd read through it several weeks ago, but I was reading through it again this week, and one of the first thoughts that went through my mind is I can't preach the same sermon that I preached last week. So if you missed that sermon, you can go back and watch or listen to it. So I'm going to try and not preach the same sermon. I think there's other stuff in here. But really what Mark is doing is taking all of this last week, if you weren't here, spoiler alert, we talked about the cruciform or the cross-shaped nature of discipleship. And Jesus and Mark are just turning up the volume on that in this passage. All right, so everything I said last week, just turn it up a little bit louder, okay? But we are going to try and catch on to some other things that are also happening in this passage, even as the volume gets turned up on that cross-shaped discipleship. When I was younger, the church that I grew up, and I think a lot of congregations, have a strong emphasis, especially for kids, on memorizing Scripture. And I'm so thankful for that. We'd get this list of scriptures that we were supposed to memorize. And where I grew up, you got a ribbon if you memorized the scripture and you could recite it to the teacher. And maybe different times we've had our kids memorize scripture and get that. Did you sew it or how did you? Sticker on the bag. Is a vinyl iron on. So it was some way of encouraging our kids to memorize scripture. And I think that is so important. But one thing that I think I missed until I was a little bit older is that often what I did was I just memorized these one-off scriptures, right? And I didn't have the context of where that scripture fell in. And I think that's something that we do as we grow in our relationship. We want our kids to kind of be able to memorize the scriptures. But as we get older, as we grow in our faith, we should try to figure out where's this scripture falling in context. After all, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Maybe you've heard the scripture, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. but depending on where that gets used, it may or may not have be a proper use of that text. In fact, someone has said a text without a context is a pretext for being conned. So we're supposed to understand where these scriptures come from. It's great to memorize them, but know where they're falling in the story of Jesus. Part of my own spiritual journey over the last 20 years has been learning to read and understand stories and scriptures within their historical context, where they fall in the history of Scripture, the history of God's people, their sociological context, that is, like, how does the ancient Near East impact what this writer is trying to convey? How does the fact that, you know, Mark is an early first century Jew recording the stories that are happening to a first century rabbi, how does that play into the text? What's the context of that? And the literary context, what's the writer trying to tell us about who God is? So I've read through Mark before, and I've read through the stories of Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, asking his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And we love Peter's response. "You are the Messiah." Yes. Peter, wonderful. You understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. And like two verses later, he's misunderstanding what that means for Jesus to be Messiah. So I've read that part where Peter tries to rebuke Jesus, where Peter says, "Jesus, let's not go with the whole suffering, rejection, dying thing." Right? And Jesus with this response, "Get behind me, Satan." I've also read the stories of the Transfiguration, but it's really interesting here to put this all together within this storyline, within this context of what Mark is trying to do. And so I feel like this is maybe one of the first times that for me, I'm putting this all together in context. Happens at the beginning of our story is that Peter recognizes again Jesus as the Messiah. But like there's a story that happens just before this where Jesus is healing this blind man. And Jesus begins to heal him, but at first the man says, "Well, all of these people look like trees." And Jesus has to do something else in order for this man to see clearly. It's this two-stage healing. Which is kind of weird because usually Jesus just says it and it happens. But in this healing of the blind man, it happens in this two-stage process. And that's a little bit of what's happening with Peter. He understands that Jesus is the Messiah. He just doesn't know what kind of Messiah Jesus is. So when Peter says, "You are the Messiah," Jesus warns the disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Messiah. Remember, there's a lot of bad ideas going around in Jesus' world about what the real Messiah will be like. And then Jesus starts talking about undergoing suffering, rejection, how he will be killed, and yes, how he'll rise again. And we know the story, like we've read through the story, we know Easter, and so we just kind of catch on to that. Well, and resurrection, how did they not get this? How did they not understand? But listen, Jesus as Messiah in the first century, talking about being rejected, suffering, and dying, that's not in the Messiah playbook in the first century. That is not at all what they believed the Messiah would be about. There's a number of different stories around the ancient world, but in particular in the Jewish world, of those that they believed were the Messiah who would raise up some kind of violent revolution in order to reestablish through force what they called the kingdom of God. This is what the Messiah was to do, to come with power, to come with strength, to build an army, to throw off the oppressors, whether that's the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans. It's to come back and kick butt. That's the playbook for the Messiah. To talk about suffering, rejection, and being killed, it wasn't in the first century playbook for Messiah. It wasn't in Peter's playbook for Messiah. So Peter, with dulled vision of the Messiah, attempts to rebuke Jesus. Peter comes out. Jesus, let's knock it off with all that depressing talk of suffering, rejection, and being killed. That's not how this is supposed to go. Jesus responds forcefully, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Now, I read that, and my first response is, man, that's pretty harsh. Whew. I mean, this is Peter. He's just said, you are the Messiah. I mean, we've seen Peter stick his foot in his mouth more than a few times, but man, get behind me, Satan. That seems pretty hard. So what's with that response? Jesus here is laying out what it looks like to be Messiah. For Jesus and for the reign of God, being Messiah, being the chosen one, being the one to begin a revolution in the universe, totally flips the script on revolutionary messiahs. Right? Jesus has come to do things in a very different way. Is Jesus and his teaching and the kingdom of God revolutionary? Absolutely. It's just revolutionary in a way that was completely unexpected in the ancient world, and I would say in the modern world. Down through history, there are a whole host of those who attempt to begin revolutions through coercive power and through violence, whether it's emerging empires against old empires, whether it's violent uprising, even of the oppressed, one that would have been familiar to Mark and to the first century, that was kind of a key antithesis to Jesus, was the Maccabean revolt. You can go up and look up in First Maccabees, or you can go look at your history books to figure out what that was. What about the French Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution? All these violent revolutions of the oppressed trying to use violence and oppression to create something new, and nothing new gets really done. It's just new cycles of violence happening all over again. Violence begets violence. And so when Peter tries to interrupt Jesus, Jesus hears in Peter's words the voice of the adversary, tempting him to be that human kind of revolutionary Messiah. After all, the adversary, the Satan, can work with that kind of Messiah. He's seen it. And you know what? The Satan is perfectly fine with another violent revolutionary Messiah. Suits his purposes just fine. But Jesus is doing something new and something different. Instead, Jesus calls those who are with him, who are his disciples, and he says, if any wish to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Now again, those of us in the church, we've heard so much about carrying our cross. And we've so like over-spiritualized it that we forget how radical Jesus' words here are. Who says to people in the first century Jewish world, I want you to take this Roman instrument of humiliation and death and come with me. I mean, forget about triumphant Messiah. This is the complete opposite. Take up your cross. Take up that thing they're trying to torture us with, that thing that is just a symbol of oppression. Pick it up and come with me. Take up your cross and follow after me. Get behind me. Get on board with me. Sometimes we in the Christian world kind of use that take up your cross as pop Christianese. And we treat any bad thing that happens as a cross. Any rough patch that we go through, any obstacle, any hardship that happens in our lives, we call it a cross. And this isn't meant to minimize our hurt. It's not meant to minimize our struggle, but not every bad thing that happens in life should we call a cross. One commentator points out that the cross in Jesus' world was that symbol of imperial capital punishment and the Roman Empire's domination over Judea. And he writes, in effect, Jesus is saying, identify yourselves as shamefully defeated ones with reference to your enemies, the Romans. Surrender and embrace the loss of the hope of establishing the kingdom through force, and follow me on the road to rejection, betrayal, and death in the hope of resurrection. Let me read that again in case you missed it. Identify yourself as shamefully defeated ones with reference to your enemies. Surrender and embrace the loss of the hope of establishing the kingdom through force. Follow me on the road to rejection, betrayal, and death in the hope of resurrection. What does it look like when we try and follow Peter? We do things the human way. For all that's what Jesus says. Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking through things in an earthly, human way. You're not thinking through things in a divine, kingdom of heaven way. What does it look like to follow that? It looks like using the methods and madness of the powers of this world against the powers of the world. It looks like eye for eye and tooth for tooth, retribution. It looks like trying to use the mechanisms of the world against the world. Practically speaking, it looks like trying to advance the kingdom of God and ways of Jesus through earthly means, whether war and violence or coercive politics. It may result in something that looks like a society which begins to define Christian by what they are against rather than what they are for. There's been a whole series of studies done about what does it mean to be Christian in America. And they're asking this to folks that aren't followers of Jesus. And repeatedly, study after study is showing that they define Christian by what they are against. They're against this and they're against that, and they're fighting this culture war and that culture war. And they're not defining it as what we are and who we are for. Christians start to claim victory over political persuasion only to have huge swaths of society reject Christianity, but reject a false version. It's important to note that in these studies, those that these studies call nuns and duns, N-O-N-E-S, those are people that don't identify as any kind of religion, or maybe they take little bits and pieces of all kinds of different religions. Those are the nuns. No formal religious affiliation. And the Dones, the D-O-N-E-S, those are people that have grown up in the church maybe, and they've rejected Christianity for various reasons. Neither of those groups are rejecting Jesus. When they see and they hear what Jesus really does in the Gospels, when he sits down and eats with the sinners and the tax collectors, when he reaches out and he heals, when he's calling people, yes, to repentance, but surrounding them in love. Man, that's attractive. When it gets caught up in fighting all kinds of culture wars, it's where the church struggles. Jesus says, "What good is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your life?" Jesus says, "Come with me. Get behind me on this." See, the shape of Jesus' messiahship looks like the cross. I spent last week talking a little bit more about that. But Jesus invites the 12, he invites those that are with him in the crowd to come too. And says, this is the way. Identifying with the defeated, touching the untouchable, sitting with, eating with those who aren't our kind, healing the hurting, being with the outcast. Maybe it means sitting down and listening to the struggles of your gay neighbor. Maybe it means advocating for the refugee trying to navigate a complicated immigration process in a foreign language. Maybe it means listening to the struggles of family members dealing with depression or other people around you, coworkers, family, whoever, questioning things about their identity. And maybe just start there. I know our tendency is to want to fix everything and make it right in that instance. And many times we want to use the earthly tools to do it. Where does this cross-bearing lead? Jesus says rejection, suffering, death, resurrection, the kingdom. And as if to give a glimpse and to pull back the veil on this thing, on the kingdom of God, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes up to the mountain. After Peter has declared Jesus Messiah, but he doesn't see clearly what that entails, after Peter has attempted to step in and correct Jesus and that whole get behind me Satan thing, Peter is in a group to go up to the mountain and catch a glimpse of where this story is headed. James and John, as we continue to read, they're going to have their own struggle with trying to be in charge and trying the power moves. And you know, they want to be, you know, on Jesus' left hand and right hand. And, you know, Jesus will get to them. But Jesus takes them up, all three of these, up on the mountain, as if to give them a glimpse. Where does this suffering, rejection, and death thing head? It's going to go towards glorification and resurrection. They go up on that high mountain where Jesus is transformed with heavenly glory, and Elijah the prophet and Moses the lawgiver are there. They're also two heroes of the faith who confronted their own rebellious powers and suffered for their faithfulness. And Peter wants to capture that moment. The voice from God says, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." See, there is glory ahead, and resurrection will happen. Jesus is Messiah. He will be crowned king, but the way to get there is the cross. So often we want to get to the glorification part. We want to experience the victory, and that's a part of the biblical story, absolutely. But the means by which that comes about, the path Jesus treads and invites his followers to come with him, is to pick up an instrument of humiliation and death and follow him. Look, this morning we have an opportunity to remember in a special way this way of Jesus, this way of the cross, of picking up the cross and following after him. This morning we'll be receiving communion. And the bread and the cup are tangible reminders of suffering, rejection, of being torn apart, being crushed, so that ultimately we might experience forgiveness, redemption, and right relationship with God and our sisters and brothers. Wheat is threshed and beaten to separate it out so that we can have flour to make the bread. So was Jesus beaten and whipped so that something new and life-giving might come about. And as grapes are crushed to make juice, so was Jesus crushed in the place of sinners, eventually to win the victory over sin and death. So as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let us reflect on our reasons for thanksgiving, for faith, for repentance, and love. In a time of silence, we remember the Christ who called us to break bread with one another, and we thoughtfully examine the state of our faithfulness and our unity with his body. Oh God, by your grace, we have become part of the family of faith. We have made a commitment to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Grant that as we partake of this bread and this cup, we might renew our vows to one another and to the Christ whom we serve. It's in his name we pray. Amen.